Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we're looking at lessons of faith from the faithful, which is the best place to look, I think, because you see their lifestyle, you see their character, what they went through. In Romans 15, verse 4, certainly gives us this statement here that takes us back to that fact, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning. So in other words, God wants us to learn that we through patience or endurance and through and comfort or encouragement of the scriptures might have hope. So we can be in, receive encouragement from the scripture, which will give us hope. Hope is a good word in the Christian faith because it has to do with expectation of good. It's not just a wishy-washy type of thing that you're not sure what's going to happen, but it's a sure thing. When a man has the kind of hope that the Bible speaks of, he's expecting something good to happen because God promised that he would do certain things for us. And so as we look back, we begin to see things that are good for us because we see their struggles, their difficulties, their hardships, their temptations, and how they handle them. We see failures also. But we see the one thing we see is their steady faith. They're getting up and fighting against the enemy and not giving in or recanting their faith, but holding on faithfully to God, how they overcame and how they trusted God. And so we know that the Bible commands us to walk by faith. We walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. And always in the Christian faith, which most people don't understand, now the world doesn't understand it, I know that, but then there are people in the Christian faith who still have not got a grip on faith to understand that there is a conflict always between what you believe and what you see or what you feel. The Bible's clear about that. If you allow what you see physically and visibly and the circumstances you're going through to control what you believe, you will always fail. But if you're willing to put your faith in God and look beyond time to eternity, look to his promises to God, the author and finisher of your faith, you'll find that God will be there for you and that he will get you through the most difficult times as these men also show us that example. Because we're told in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, 18, as we've read many times, and once again, it doesn't hurt to read this over and over again until we get it deeply in our hearts. For he says, for our light affliction is but for a moment. So in other words, it's not a long-term thing, but it's momentary. But it's working for us a far more exceedingly eternal weight of glory. It's working for us. Yet most people say, why am I going through this? It doesn't make sense. Or there you get your logic involved too, and faith and logic don't work together very well. But then he explains to us how it works for us, these things that we're going through, the light afflictions. Now he calls that, you know, tribulation, difficulties, hardships. He's calling them the light afflictions. And compared to a lot of things, they are. But he says in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen. What does that mean? Well, we're not looking at what we see, what's right before our physical eyes. But at things which are not seen. What does that mean? Looking beyond what we see here visibly and physically to what is invisible, what is eternal. And he says, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So looking to the eternal. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us how to do that. With open face, we're looking into the mirror of God's word. Beholding in a glass, he says, but the figure there is looking into a mirror. We all know what a mirror does. It reflects things. And here it tells us it reflects to us the glory of God. As we read the scriptures and meditate upon them and reflect upon them, they certainly project an image to us, and we begin to see something about God and his glory and his long-suffering kindness and love, his goodness. And you can go down a list of attributes and say, it's revealing something to you. It's like, you know, somebody reading a story about somebody and you the character, you read about that character and you think, well, he's got good character versus one who doesn't. When you read this, you see God has a character that is something that is irreproachable. You can't bring reproach upon God. He's pure, he's holy, he's just. There's something there that there's nothing tainted about who God is. It's pure and it's clean. And it reflects to us that we can put our confidence in God who cares about us in this life, that he's not against us, that he's for us. And Romans 8:28 tells us that all things are working together for our good. Of course, to those who love God, that's part of it. Come on. Okay, if you're following what God has given you and revealed to you as far as His purposes are concerned and His will is concerned, and you love Him, things are going to work for your good. You're going to go through trials. Don't mistake that. New Christians don't understand that. You're going to enter into some testing in your life that's going to reveal something about who you really are and what you really believe. And so, looking at all these principles in the Bible, we've looked at to Joshua as the principle of how to appropriate faith in Joshua chapter 1. We looked over to Naaman to look at the fact of humility and confessing sins, dealing with sin in our life. If Christians don't deal with the sin factor in their personal lives, then they're going to have to go through a whole lot more than they need to go through. We put ourselves in unnecessary situations because we allow ourselves to be dominated by some weakness in our life, maybe just a bad attitude of sin. Did you know that? James 4:17 says, "He that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And so there's a lot of things that you realize that you find out that are not something that God approves of in your life that He wants you to deal with. And then we looked at making a bold confession, Numbers 13, where the two of the 12 spies said, "We are well able to go up and take this land," because they believed what God said. They were willing to agree with God. That's the whole concept of confession, agreeing, being in agreement with God. We have a lot of disagreement today in the country. We have a lot of disagreement everywhere, in families and churches. I mean, churches split over that, and people divorce over that, and people hate each other over that, and people fight over that, and you just go down, people sue each other over that because there's so much disagreement. People don't want to agree with anything. There's some people that are just contentious. They'll disagree with anything just to be disagreeable. That's what a contentious spirit is about, disagreeable. And so the principle is that we're to confess what we believe the Word of God says boldly. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. If you believe something, you will say it with your mouth. Like Matthew 10 says, if you confess Him before the Father, if you confess Him before men, He will confess you before the Father, because He's our high priest that represents us. And everything we say is something that's a reflection of who we are in our relationship with God. If we speak negative things, then we are binding ourselves, because it says in Proverbs 6:2, you're snared by the words of your mouth. And a lot of times we do bring ourselves into a snare because we say things in a negative fashion. Now we're looking at Romans chapter 4. In the life of Abraham, and seeing here the steps of Abraham it speaks of, which we all can follow in. And last week I kind of went on a, you know, personal experience route and explained some of that. That, you know, faith is something that is active. It's not a dead thing, but it's a progressive thing. It's something that goes on and on and on progressively, maturing and growing up to its ripeness. And that's what God has in store for all of us. It's not where you just say, well, I believe something, I got saved, and now your faith is stagnant, and all you do is come to church and sit here and stare. No, it continues to grow. It continues to follow the Lord. God continues to challenge us to take a step of faith. And so Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, as is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, and when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. And so there is certainly talking about, you know, that relationship that Abraham had with God. God spoke to him a promise. And yet, how was that promise going to be fulfilled when he was beyond the time of reproduction, both him and his wife? Well, God brought that to pass. Verse 12 tells us here in the context, the father of circumcision to them that are not of the circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be an heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And it goes on again talking about that. The steps of Abraham. Those who walk also walk in the steps of Abraham. So that's telling us that faith is something that is active, following his steps. It's something that's progressive. And so what did Abraham do when all hope seemed to be lost? He believed against hope. When the circumstances seemed to dictate this is never going to happen, he looked back from the circumstances to something God said. What God said was something that was eternal, permanent, unchanging. And because of that, he was able to grasped onto something that caused him to have a steady faith that kept him from wavering or being unstable, as you read the complete context of Romans chapter 4. And that is important for all of us because sometimes people begin to look at things and they think, well, this is not working. Well, that might be good to see why isn't it working, but it's not because of what God said. It's because of something you're not grasping or you're not hearing something and you're not applying God's word the way he wants you to do it. And the Holy Spirit wants to deal with you about that. And even in Galatians chapter 5, 6, it reveals to us when it says a faith that works by love. In that whole context, it tells us faith produces action. Something, I mean, that's, but the motivation behind that action is what? It's love. And that is an important thing because everybody's faith is motivated by something. And the two important elements I understand from the biblical sense of it is a fear of God and a respect for God. Those two things motivate us in a right direction. I mean, the fear of God is a good thing because it'll keep you from being disrespectful to God's word and sinning. It's what the Bible declares. But if you give yourself over to a wrong kind of fear, you begin to have a religious fear or something, you begin to get yourself in bondage and you don't have a respect for what God said and you really don't love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. The Bible says over and over again that love worketh no ill. Owe no man nothing but to love him because love is the fulfilling of all of the law. Even in Matthew 22, he says, on this hangs the whole law, on loving God with all of your heart, all your mind, your strength, and your neighbors yourself. That is true. And so if because it is true, then I think it really challenges us to really examine our own lives and say, do we really love the Lord with all of our heart? Or are we just saying it with our mouth and it's not something that really is motivating our life? Because a lot of times we're motivated by circumstances. We're motivated by, you know, anger, jealousy, envy. We're motivated by wrong things. I mean, some people are motivated by, you know, the will to be rich, wanting more, greedy, covetous. It motivates them to do strange things. I mean, the love of money is the root of all evil, it says in 1 Timothy 6. It's not the money that's evil, it's the love of it. And people get their, you know, hands on that, and then they want more and more and more. So Paul says here the very nature of faith is to be active in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, and he says the underlying motive of the whole thing is love. And so therefore, we need to take that into consideration. Now let's turn to James chapter 2. How many of y'all this past week read James 2, verse 14 and following? Nobody. Well, one person. So I asked y'all to do it, and nobody did it. That shows how much influence I have. Maybe I need to get a bigger stick out here. Well, we get to read it this morning then. James 2 and verse 14. In this whole context, the book of James, emphasis on faith. I mean, you can't read it and not see the importance of what he's saying in James 1, James 2, and on about putting your faith in God. Your faith will be tested. Be you doers of the word, not hearers only. And in James chapter 2 is really a very important part of this whole thing because, I mean, he says one thing, that faith that works is not a dead faith. It's a living faith. It's something that is alive. It's something that's active. Something you can see. Something that is certainly exposed by the way it acts in line with God's word. And so we have a lot of arguments regarding James and Paul and their different views of faith. Some people try to, I think, create those arguments that aren't even there, but they just become so closed-minded to what exactly is being said. Some say, well, you know, Paul said it was all grace and James saying it faith, and so we are confused here. I mean, and people get that way sometimes. They don't understand the two really work together. For it's by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But faith and grace go together. They're not enemies of each other. And Paul even says in Galatians chapter 5 that, you know, faith works by love. So, I mean, Paul's not contradicting James, and James is not contradicting Paul. But some people, I mean, these theologians who get their minds puffed up with a bunch of idiocy want to come out and say those things to confuse people. It's a spirit of confusion that operates in a lot of religious systems. And so, some say Paul emphasizes faith alone without works. Now, that's Martin Luther. He came up with that, you know, that's faith alone that saves without works. And that's a true statement because it's not works that saves a man. It's his faith in God's work that he accomplished for him, for you and me at the cross. That's what a man's basis of his salvation is on. But it doesn't mean that faith doesn't have action or doesn't work, because this is what James explains. And so when you go reading this, you begin to understand a little more about this, because he really brings out the argument very clearly, giving examples over and over again of how this works. So there's no contradictions. What we have is two sides of the same coin. So a coin has the heads and the tails. Well, faith has both sides. There's a side where there's faith, and there's a side where there's works. And by that, we're saying, for by grace are you saved through faith. God's the one who deposits grace in your life and draws you to himself, and also gives you the faith to believe, but you've got to do the believing. You've got to exercise your will. You've got to exercise, I believe. And you've got to invite him into your life to take over your whole life. Invite him into your heart and confess him as Lord. So there's no contradiction here. What you have to understand is that once a man is saved, and we say justified by faith, once a man has received the righteousness of God through faith, which Romans teaches over and over again, that it's all through faith that we become righteous. And the reason we become righteous is not because of anything we've done to achieve righteousness. It's what he did for us at the cross. Because no man on his own, no man by the law or on his own, can become righteous before God, perfectly righteous. He cannot do that. It's an impossibility. Even in Galatians, Paul explains this. Well, man, if you're going to keep the law, then you've got to keep it in every point. Because if you miss one point, it's over with. There's no more, there's no other way. So you realize to be saved, a man's got to believe in the atoning work that Jesus accomplished for that individual to come to God and to be saved. Because no man could earn it on his own. The only way he could achieve that is through another person dying in his place for his sins, paying the penalty for him, and appeasing God's wrath. That's what the atonement did. It appeased God's wrath towards sinners. But God's wrath still is manifested towards sinners until they come to Jesus Christ. Once they come to Christ, then, as it says, we have been delivered from the wrath of God through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's Christ alone that saves us. So it's faith alone in what he did for us that saves us. We didn't go out and do 10 things, and therefore, oh God, you must save me. And so we merit, or we earned that salvation. No man can earn it. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man boast. So there is a truth to that, that it's faith that saves alone, but it's not totally absolutely, because James says, if you have faith that makes you righteous, if you claim to be justified by faith, if you claim to be a Christian, then that faith will have action. And so this is what James is saying. And he's not contradicting Paul, because like I already said, Paul said that in Galatians 5, 6. And you can read through the New Testament, see Paul saying it to these churches, many things about what they should be doing, and on and on. So it's just wrong to say that one has placed, you know, that James placed all of his emphasis on works and Paul placed all of his emphasis on grace. I mean, maybe Paul placed more on that grace and election than James did, but that doesn't mean that he said that, well, that doesn't mean that works is not an important part of our faith. But a lot of people, a lot of churches will emphasize works in a kind of way that people feel like they're obligated to do certain things in order to please God. And therefore, they get under this umbrella of, you know, the heaviness that I've got to do this in order to earn salvation. So one day when I stand before God, his judgment seat, he's going to look at my works that I did, and he's going to weigh my good versus my bad. If my good are better than my bad and they outweigh them, I did more good than I did bad, then I'll make it in. That's nonsense. The only thing God is going to judge us for is by how we lived according to the light that he gave us. Too much, much given is much required. We earn rewards. That's what we earn, rewards. We don't earn salvation. We will earn rewards because of the fact that we paid attention to what God was saying, and that because we did what he said, there's a soul winner's crown. There's a shepherd's crown. There's a crown of life. There's several different crowns, several things that God rewards his people with because they were following him and doing certain things that he gave them as far as gifts are concerned or abilities and talents to do certain things. And as it says over in the New Testament, Matthew 25 and Luke 19, these talents, if they brought back something for that, then they're going to receive a reward because of that. So it's all about earning rewards. We do that. We are going to earn rewards. And a lot of people are going to earn a reward of hell. Not many people are going to get that reward of heaven because they didn't follow the Lord. And so the activity alone is not evidence of faith. Because if activity alone was evidence of faith, then that means the Jehovah's Witnesses are, you can say they have a lot of faith. Or the Mormons, look at how active they are. Or look at a lot of these religious churches that get active, Roman Catholic, very active in many things. So if activity alone is a basis, then we gotta watch out, because then that means we must be missing something. But no, the Bible's showing us something here. So James chapter 2 and verse 14 and following. Let me read these first few verses, and I want to make a couple points out of that. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? So he asks this question based upon that statement. Can faith save him? Well, the obvious answer there would be, no, it can't. And he gives an example. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Do you get that point? Do you see that? What are you saying? You can say things to people, and you can be nice and kind and very, you know, bubbly and seem to express love, but you don't do anything. You don't do anything to help them in any way. We say, well, I can't help hardly feed my own family. Okay, well, I mean, you could bake a cake, loaf of bread. There's always something you can do when you see somebody in a bad situation. And so then he says in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. In other words, we would word it this way, that faith must have corresponding action. That's what we're saying here. Faith must have an action that corresponds to what it says, what the Bible reveals. A lot of people do, you know, you heard the story, you put the cart before the horse. Have you ever seen a cart pulling a horse down the road? Well, that's what it's like when you put, you know, works before faith. You have a cart pulling a horse down the road, and it's nonsense, because works does not produce faith. Faith produces works. And some people, I think, get that in their mind that somehow or another, the harder they work, the greater their faith will be. No, it's not. It'll be self-righteous is what it'll be. And that's what you see in a lot of people. They're just very self-righteous. So here, the point I want to make is mere confession without obedience or without action is void. So James is describing a man who says he has faith. How many of you run into people like that? Well, I go to church. Yeah, I was baptized when I was 14. Yeah. And they'll say all these, well, yeah, I'm involved in the, Ruritan Club, and I'm involved in the whatever club, and I'm involved in this and that. I've got all these activities. I'm on this board, and I'm on that board, and I do all these things. We feed the poor. We got soup kitchens, blah, blah, blah. And they talk about all the things that they're doing as if it's faith. Well, does that produce faith? Is that activity something that God looks at and says that I motivated that? Is God involved in that? And so we have a problem here. So his conduct really does betray him, because it's not really in line with God's word. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, it says they profess that they know God. You with me? In Titus 1 verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. In other words, in their actions, they deny God. They say they know him, but then they go out after church and, you know, go to a restaurant and get something to eat and drink three or four beers and smoke their cigarettes and tell dirty jokes. All that behavior, all that action is denying the God whom they say they know. Being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. So anything that's good, they're reprobate, because they're really not doing what is holy, just, and pure, and good. They're not doing exactly the things that God would require them to do. And so we go. James goes back to the example of somebody that's in need, which is something we are confronted with often in our life when we talk about the poor and the needy. Someone is in need. You give them a word of comfort, but you don't offer them anything to relieve them from that comfort whatsoever. So there's no practical help that's given. It's just words. It's all words. Have you been around people like that? They'll talk it all. They'll say all these things. Oh, I'm so sorry you're going through all this, and oh, we'll pray for you. That could be good if they really do it. But people say that and don't do it. There's empty words. Empty words are insincere. I've seen too much of it. Because words, when you speak words to people, they should be something you think is sincere and honest, out of love and out of compassion for that particular difficulty that person may be in. Now, keep your tab there or your finger or your toe or whatever you want to in James 2, because we're going to be coming back and forth, and go to 1 John 3, verse 17. Because 1 John 3 tells us again, it's very similar to what has been said. Let's pick up in verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. So how do we know the love of God? Well, he laid down his life for us. Do we believe that? Did he lay down his life for us? Romans 5, 8 says he commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners, and that he died for us. So yes, he laid down his life for us. So we perceive the love of God. John 3, 16. I mean, and then he says, and we are to lay down our lives for who? The brethren. So we are also to be in the same sense that the Lord gave of himself for the need of others. We too are to give ourselves for the need of others. But whoso has this world's goods, seeth his brother have need, then shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Very similar to what James is saying. You see a brother, but yet you don't do anything about it. You just are hardened it towards wanting to help them. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How do we know that we are of the truth and assure? How do we have assurance in our hearts? Because we practice this. We see somebody that has a need, and we have compassion or pity for that individual. He that hath pity upon the poor and giveth to them, lendeth to the Lord, it says in the book of Proverbs. And so you just, at times, God will lead you to do that. Now, we have to say in the context of all this that people sometimes come under conviction because maybe they haven't helped anybody. So they get under this kind of, I've got to do something about that. And so they go out and they try to find somewhere to do something. And then they don't use any wisdom, no sense of wisdom whatsoever. They just go out and they start doing things, and they're not motivated by God. They're not led by the Spirit, we would say. And they begin to give in wrong ways and wrong places and situations. And sometimes you give to people, and then people take that money and waste it on wrong things. So wisdom comes with this whole thing, too. Because you say if you give a person that doesn't have any food, and you give them $100 to buy food, how do you know they're going to buy the food? The groceries, say. You don't know that, do you? They can take it and go out and buy cigarettes or buy alcohol or go out and buy, some games to play with or something foolish. Then you give them that money and you hear back that they did that and you think, man, I don't like that. Well, really, there's not much you can do about it now, is it? Are you going to give them another $100? Nope. What would you do then? Give them food. Give them the thing that, go by the grocery store, buy a bunch of stuff, take it over, say, hey, I bought these groceries for you. And what are they going to do about that? They're going to have to put it in the refrigerator, in the cupboard, and they're going to have to eat it. Because, there's going to be no video games. There's going to be no movies. There's going to be nothing in there that's carnal, so to speak. But there's going to be something that is of necessity for that individual and the family. That's what it's a practical thing to do. So sometimes you see that maybe people aren't too, they don't have everything upstairs working right. They just waste money, so you are able to help them in the right way. I just want to put that note in there because sometimes people take this wrong. So do we speak lifeless words? Do we speak words to people that are insincere, that really have no substance or pity or compassion to them? We just said because it's the right thing to say. I think a lot of people are more in that mode than anything else. I think it's just as insincere to feel like you have to say the right thing to people so that they are here, that you care, but you really don't because you do nothing. You stop me, you think about that. It's so easy to say things. It's so easy to do that. It's so easy to go down that road and make people think that you're so caring and loving and sincere, but you only do it because you want them to think that. Now, does that have insincerity ring to it? I believe it does. I believe it's, insincerity is synonymous with hypocrisy. And so, in Psalm 78 and verse 36, it speaks of how Israel flattered God with their words, lied to him with their tongue. Oh, they flattered him, and they said things with their tongue. But God still poured out his wrath upon them because they didn't believe in what God had said he would do, didn't trust him. And that's the context of Psalm 78. But in Ezekiel 33, you turn back to the Old Testament in Ezekiel 33. Clearly here it shows the prophet exposing a problem within God's people. And it's just as relevant today as it was then. This is in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 31. Let's pick up verse 30. Also, son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, or in private, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. So they're talking. Come hear the word that comes from the Lord. So they're curious, you would say. Maybe people are curious. People can be curious about things and want to go see what's going on, but they don't want to really do anything with it. So he says there in verse 31, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. They will not practice them, because practice is synonymous with action, with works. They will not do them, for with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. So with their mouth they show much love. Oh, we love this word. We love it. We really do love. Oh, man, thank God. Oh, but they go out and they just, you know, they live their life on their terms. They don't do anything they've been taught. They don't practice it whatsoever. Does that not describe much of Christianity? I believe it does. I've seen enough of it. I've seen enough people act this kind of way. And then in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28. And the whole point here is, if you're saying you have something, you show me by your deeds. You show me by your action, by your lifestyle. Matthew 21 and verse 28. But what think you? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and he went. Well, and he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I will go, sir. And he went not. So there you see, there's two different people here. The one said, you know, in one sense, I will not. But afterwards or later, he repented and he went. There was something down in his heart that convicted him. He became honest about it. The other person, he said, I'll do it, but he didn't do anything. Dishonest, insincere. I mean, this is what James is saying. I mean, this is all about, a lot of people have good intentions, but good intentions are not sufficient. How many times have you had good intentions to help somebody, to do something, but you talked about it, but you never did it? I'm going to write them that letter. I'm going to go by to see them. I'm going to make this phone call. I'm going to get this for them because they need that. And you say it for weeks upon weeks, months upon months, but you never do it. Now, what is that? That's good intentions, but it's really not sincere and honest, is it? Oh, I will do this, but you never do anything about it. You just let it go and you procrastinate, if you would. And it's just what we're seeing here. And so he says, whether of the two did the will of the Father, they say unto him the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you. Because, I mean, he's talking to religious people here. And he was saying that religious people are like that. Oh, yeah, I will do that. But they never do it. But then you can take the sinners out there that are really in bad shape. I mean, you preach the gospel to them and they'll have a little rebellion, but then they repent and they'll come to the Lord and they will do what they're supposed to do. That's what we all are here. Past sinners. Disgraceful people. Well, that's the truth. And so the character of a man can't be determined by his words alone. Who a person is not just determined by just the words. He said, words are important, don't get me wrong. But I mean, take for example what we have. Let's just take a moment to go back into our country in the political scenario we have here, where you have people who stand up and say certain things, and what they say, they never do. They're fabricating their words. They're clothing their words in such a way that makes you think they're going to do certain things they really are not going to do. It's called deceptive. It's falsehood. It's lying. And they're very good at it, because look at all the people that follow them, because they say they're going to do certain things, and yet they never done that. And we have this in this past administration. I mean, they're going to do all these things. Never did them all. He's got a record now. Then he says he's going to do it the next 4 years. Why would I believe somebody that hasn't done it yet going to do it now? All that, you know, history that's there revealing their character by their words. See, a man's character is not determined by his words alone. It's determined by what he does with what he says. Does he follow through with those words? And then also in here, you see, it challenges us personally as individuals. Do I demonstrate what I believe by what I do? Do I demonstrate what I believe by what I do? Well, what do you believe? That'd be a good question to ask a whole lot of people. So what do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord. Do you believe that he rose from the dead? Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord. Do you believe you're supposed to worship the Lord? Oh, yeah, amazing grace. Well, do you believe that you're supposed to pray? Then do you pray? Do you believe you're supposed to have a relationship with God by a study and devotion with the Scriptures on a daily basis? Do you believe that? Quiet. Do you believe that? I have to holler at you and make you say amen. Well, if you believe that, do you do it? That's the question. Maybe the reason you didn't answer me the first time is because you're not practicing that. May I add a word to that? You're not practicing it consistently. It's sporadic. It's here and there, now and then, when it's convenient to you. It's not really something that you see, this is what my life is about. This is where I have life. I mean, these words I speak are their spirit and their life. So it's all about, you know, challenging us to demonstrate what we believe about what we do. Do you believe that you're supposed to give? That's weak, too. Do you believe that you're supposed to attend church? See, that gets controversial. We could go, you know, we could make the list, can't we? I ought to put a list up here. We ought to have one of these little things written up here with a list on it so I can say, are you following that list? And that's not just because you follow the list that means anything, but the point of it is, if your heart's right and your motives are right, you'll do it because you love God. And you'll do it because you respect God and because you know it's what God requires of you. And so any teaching that leads a man to be inactive, any teaching that leads a man to do the opposite of what the Bible says he should be doing is a false teaching. Or it could be self-righteous. Now, we have a man over in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. We've hung this man a lot of times, but he hung himself, really. I mean, let's look there, man, because here's a man that said a lot of things. Again, I mean, activity alone is not the answer. Luke 18 and verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. So right away, he's talking to self-righteous people. Self-righteous people are people who trust in themselves. They trust in their own good works. They look at themselves and highly esteem themselves because of the things that they do. And they were righteous and they despised others. So the basis of their righteousness was the fact they trusted in themselves. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other are, extortioners, unjust, adulterer, or even a publican, as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as even his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's a contrast between two people there. Here's a man who boasted about, I go to church, I attend, I pray, I give, I do all these things. Therefore, I've earned something. See, because you do all those things doesn't mean that you've earned any righteousness. It doesn't mean you've earned anything as far as being accepted by God. The basis of your acceptance of by God is you believe that Jesus Christ alone is your righteousness. And you're willing to work out your salvation with fear and trembling as God reveals certain things to you. The whole question comes up again with humility because verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased or humiliated, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And that's the whole point of the thing. And so it's a challenge to us personally not to be this way. But to be like James is saying, that if you have faith, let that faith not only talk, but let it do what it's supposed to do and behave the way it's supposed to behave. Christianity has a bad name. I think we all would agree with that. I mean, the way I look at it, what I've seen over the years, is because so many profess to know God, as Titus 1:16 says, but they don't do what they're supposed to do. They don't live it out in a practical way. There's no denial of self. There's no sense of a right attitude toward loving. You know, people say, well, I love God with all my heart. Well, if you love God with all your heart, won't that love you have for God then cause you to love others as you love yourself? And yet you can't get along with your own brother. You hate people. Then there's a problem. You don't love God with all your heart. Because the only reason you can really love somebody as Christ loved them is if you love him, and that love is really shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 says that. God sheds that into our hearts. God gives that to us and places that compassion in our lives for the people that he wants us to show kindness to. But people don't live out their faith in a practical way. This is the whole thing we emphasize, is the practical life of a Christian, living it out on a day, following the steps of Abraham, walking it out. Like James 4:17, he that knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin. So it's not always the sins of commission, but the sins of omission. We've omitted the things that we ought to do, and we've justified and excused ourselves from not really doing them for whatever reason. People come up with all kinds of good excuses, so to say. And so again, it's, you know, you think about, well, it has to do, you hear messages on dress, behavior. How then should we dress? In an appropriate way, shouldn't we? Appropriate attire, modest dress. The Bible very clearly defines that. But do we take the time to look in the mirror and define it as we would say, is Jesus pleased with this? Is this the way God wants us to look? I don't know that we all do that. I really don't. I don't know if we have that heart for that kind of thing. As much as we look in the Self magazine or the Vogue magazine and what's new and what's seductive, what's lustful, what makes other people, you know, look at you in a wrong kind of way. And then we go dress like that. You're looking in the wrong mirror. You're looking in the wrong place. Because we were trying to dress ourselves up to so other people, we would be appealing to other people and not appealing to God. Which comes first here? Did God come before others? Let's go back to James chapter 2. So he says in verse, even so faith, if it hath not works, it's what? It's dead. It's dead as a doornail, being alone. So you can come to church and you can go through the motions and follow along and repeat the words, try to, you know, just be involved, but your heart's not in it. That's not good. Yea, man say, thou hast faith and I have works. Let's listen to the challenge here. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. What a challenge that is. You show me your faith by the fact you do nothing. And James is saying, I'll show you my faith by the fact how I live out my life in a practical way. And then we go to verse 19. And this is the one that's interesting, because here it says the devils believe. Thou believest, verse 19, that there is one God, and thou doest well. Then it says here, the devils also believe, and they tremble. And what is he saying there? Well, he's simply saying there that the devils believe in God, but they won't obey him. You know, do you believe there's one God? Well, Deuteronomy says, behold, the Lord thy God, he is one God. We know he's the one God eternally manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not a numerical oneness as much as it is a qualitative oneness. And that's what it's speaking of. But a lot of, you know, people think that, well, even the Muslims believe that there's one God. Does their faith really demonstrate that they know God? No, it doesn't. That's exactly what he's saying. The devils believe and tremble. Thou doest well, folks, because you believe that there's one God. He's not denying that. Thou doest well. But then he says the devils also believe and they tremble. So this comes down really to a lot of, you know, you have correct doctrine. I believe in, you know, the one God as the Bible says it. the way it's defined and the way it's revealed throughout the whole context of the Bible. And he says a lot of Christians say they believe in God, but what's missing? What is missing? Again, they don't obey God. They don't have that practical outworking of their faith, which over and over again, the Bible declares we have. Even Paul said, in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation. Work it out. You're not working for it. You're working it out. You're giving evidence to the fact that you are a saved Christian. That's what the works are all about. It's evidence. It really reveals who you really are. Even 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7 says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So if you proclaim that you're righteous by faith, then you will do righteousness even as he is righteous. And we know he's perfectly righteous, and he's always leading us into doing right things. So a lot of Christians say they believe in God, but the thing that's missing is obedience. The devils believe in God, but they continually rebel to what God has to say. Now, that brings us back to this rebellious, disobedient attitude that can be in a whole lot of professing Christians, where they rebel to something that's being said. It's always a particular issue that really stirs up people's lives. It just takes time for that to happen. You can be here for 6 months, 6 years, 16 years, but all of a sudden something comes out, or maybe it's come out before, you just haven't heard it, but now it comes up and it hits you hard, right in the heart, and it's something inside of you that just doesn't want to hear it, and you rebel to it. That attitude, it's rebellion. You can take I'm sure that a whole lot of women today, because of feminism and we have rights and, we go down that list, a whole lot of women are really acting out a rebellious lifestyle and not acting out what God says as far as their relationship with their mate and being in submission to them. A godly submission, no doubt. As 1 Peter 3 very clearly deals with it. There's people that say, no way, I'm not doing it. No man's telling me what to do. Well, it's not about a man telling you what to do. It's about what God is telling you to do and being in submission to him and respect for him. Sometimes it might be hard to do because, what really produces respect is a man who will, in his side, act out what he says in Ephesians 5, love your wife as Christ loved the church, and how did Christ love the church? He gave himself for it. In other words, he sacrificed. Now you say, well, how do you get sacrificed? I got to go somewhere and die? Die to self. That's an everyday part of life, isn't it? Because isn't that part of an action? Were you willing to give of yourself, sacrifice your time, and whatever it is that may be needed for that relationship to be one as God calls it to be? So James 1:22 very clearly tells us this. Again, but be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. So is there an element of deception in your life thinking, that doesn't apply to me? I don't have to do that? Because if that attitude comes in, what you're doing is, the word deceive here means coming to a wrong conclusion. And there's people who do this all the time. They come to wrong conclusions about what the Bible says. All the Baptists are saying, well, tongues is not for the day. They come to a conclusion, don't they? And they deny the very thing that God has for them to really set them free and open up a whole new dimension for them. But they deny it. So what they do, they come to a wrong conclusion. It's not for today, or it's not for me. It's not for everybody. And yet, it's clearly, it is for everyone, to all who believe, as it says in the book of Acts. And so, you see, again, you look into, James says here, if you look into verse 24, for he beholdeth himself, or verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding a looking, beholding his natural face in a glass, or again a mirror. Now this particular mirror here is not the same as the 2 Corinthians 3:18 mirror. This mirror, you're seeing yourself. You're not seeing the reflection of God. You're seeing a reflection of yourself, who you really are. How does that happen? Because you look into God's word and it reveals something about your attitude, your rebellious attitude, your indifference, your complacency, your procrastination, excuses, self-righteousness, I don't know, just envy, jealous, hate, lust. It reveals something about who you are. Lying. And then when you see that in the Bible, what do? You look into the perfect law of liberty, and he goes on, he says, verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Everywhere you see doer of the word, just change it with the word practice the word. Practice it. Because it's exactly what you practice what you believe. That's what we're supposed to do. It's Christianity is a practical religion. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man religious is in vain. So he has a loose tongue. He's foolish, carnal, stupid talk, foolish talk, ignorant talk, cursing. I mean, you mention it, and it's there. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. So he reveals a couple of things, just by example again, that are things that we are to practice. To visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now that's practical, isn't it? Keep yourself unspotted from the world will keep you busy every day. And so the devil doesn't mind you believing anything as long as you don't practice it. That's what the devil wants from all of us. You believe it all you want to. This is what I believe. People say, what do you believe? You give them a list of people. All these churches have these lists about, well, you believe in, you know, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, the only begotten Son who died on the cross and shed his blood for us, lived a sinless life, rose from the dead, baptism in water, etc. They go through this list. You can believe all that stuff. It doesn't mean anything. That's exactly what's coming out right here. And so people can, the devil doesn't mind you believing it, stating it, declaring it, put it on all the billboards you want to, but just don't practice it. Don't go visit the fatherless or the widows. And don't keep yourself unspotted from the world. And the devil will be happy. That's all he wants out of you to do. Just say, yeah, I believe in holiness. That's another subject entirely. But a lot of people don't practice what 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, cleansing themselves from all filthiness of flesh and imperfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So the devil don't mind you holding on to lying. He don't mind you holding on to your lust. He don't mind you holding on to some past sin in your life. He doesn't mind that a bit. You can say you believe in some things. I believe in being holy, but you're a liar. Then you don't believe in being holy. Do you? It's a contradiction. And then there are people too. I mean, they say they believe that God doesn't want them to be misusing their money, but yet they gamble or they get involved in the lottery. Isn't that misuse of the money? And then other things people can do to waste on. But Hebrews 5:9 tells us that he is the author of salvation, of eternal salvation to all them who believe. No, it doesn't say that. To all them who obey him. That's who he's the author of eternal. Now, why do you put the word obey there? Because that's where it gets down to really the practical side of Christianity, because obey is related to believing. If you say you believe, then you're going to obey. The word for obey is hupokuo, which means listening with the attention to practice what you hear. And that's what he's telling us to do right here. And so look at Micah chapter 6. Or let's go to Hosea. Let's just do Hosea. I could do both, but let's just do Hosea. Because we know what Hosea says. Chapter 4 and verse 6. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. But let's look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 and following. I desired mercy and that sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is whoredom in Ephraim, and Israel is defiled. Also Judah, he has set an harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. Well, you know, he desired mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That's what God wanted. God wanted the mercy, not just the sacrifice. Oh, they would go out and they could get involved in all the sacrifice, but look what was going on inside. The pollution, the deception, the evil, the wickedness. I mean, you see, Micah says the same thing in a little different way. I mean, God requires a moral obedience to his revealed will, but then you turn around and you come up with your ceremonies, your sacrifices, which all cover up really the truth. That's what Christmas does, and that's what Easter does. It really covers up the truth of the virgin birth and the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Can't we just leave it pure? Some people can't do it. They got to add to it. And when they do that, they take away from it. So it's easier to bring a lamb to be burnt on an altar than to bring every heart, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So sometimes the works can be real easy things that we can do. Then the real practical side of life is living it out practically every day and overcoming and being victorious in the Christian life. We could come in and bring all the lambs you want to. We could bring sacrifices. We could bring a loaf of bread. That's easy to do. But the hard thing to do is really to live it out and to bring your thoughts into captivity, bring your life into line with what God says. Then in James chapter 2 and verse 20, he goes on and he says, But wilt thou know, O man, that the faith without works is dead? So he keeps bringing this up. Then he brings up Abraham. Wasn't that Abraham our father justified? How? By works, when he was what had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Now see, he's going to a different way of looking at things than what Paul said in Romans chapter 4 about his walking by faith and the deadness of his inability to be able to reproduce. Seeing thou how faith wrought with works, they go together, and by works was faith made mature. That's the word perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now that's controversial to a whole lot of people that are faith alone, because he's saying that works justify him. Now what are you saying here? When you go back and you read verse 21 and following, he was justified by works. In Genesis chapter 12, God called him out. We know that. In Genesis 15, it was there that he was questioning, you know, God's promise, and God said, well, look at the stars and the sands of the sea and the sands of the shore. Your seed will be like this. And it says he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So this was the movement of his faith from Genesis 12 to Genesis 15. And as you follow this through, you see that Abraham continues to work with God, walk with God, and works become a part of his faith. He's working out his faith. And a whole course of actions that follow from Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis 22, because he brings up the fact that Isaac was offered up on the altar. That's the consummation of Abraham's faith being tested time and time again, coming to maturity. So we're going to go through continual tests in our walk, and each test just is another mark of where we are with God, whether we are mature or immature, whether we're stable or unstable. And that's what he's bringing out here about his faith. And so the next seven chapters from Genesis 15 all the way to Genesis 22, Abraham step by step followed God, and God said, well, now go offer your son up. And when he went to do that, he obeyed God. Well, you know the story very well. But God then, because he says, now I know that Abraham feareth me and will do what I said. And so the period of all of these years, finally in Genesis 22, we see that it's a consummation of where he says here, his faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of him. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. And so, you know, in Hebrews chapter 11, where it speaks about Abraham when he'd offered up his son. In verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, the offering him up meant that he was, if he died, how was the seed going to come? It couldn't. It would have been stopped. That's logical. Of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was what? Able to raise him up from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In other words, Abraham believed, I mean, this is deep faith. He believed that, well, if I do this, God's going to have to raise him from the dead, and he will do that because he said through him is going to come the seed. That's how simple his faith was. And people will look at this and say, well, that's terrible. Somebody offer up their son. But see, Abraham's faith goes much deeper than all that. He's looking beyond time, eternity, feelings, circumstances, logic, to what God said. God cannot lie. And if the seed's going to come through Isaac, then he'll have to raise him from the dead. That's how this man in his own mind worked this out. And he believed God. But you know the story. God stopped him from going through with it. So would you say in Genesis 15, 40 years back from Genesis 22, that Abraham was ready for the Genesis 22 experience? No. And by the same token, there's a lot of experiences we might not be ready for, but God, through our progressively growing and maturing will bring us to the stage that there's no temptation taking you but such as common man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above which you're able, but with the same temptation make a way for you to escape that you can endure it. So whatever you're going through, God knows what you can take and what you can't take. Now that's really comforting, and that's the sovereignty of God. Your trials are tailor-made for you as an individual. God knows exactly what you need to get your attention. He brought Abraham to that place and his trust all those years from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through Genesis 22. Little by little, learning to trust God here, learning to trust God there, coming to this place, I can trust him to do, I will do what you said. And that's what God had brought him to a place of maturity. He was called the friend of God. So I believe over a period of time, God was preparing Abraham through the struggles, the tests, and the difficulties, bringing him to that place where he was, his faith was consummated. And as it says here in James, that you see in verse 24, that how that faith, that by works a man is justified and not by faith, what justified Abraham? His faith did, but also his works proved that that was real, because he followed through with everything that God said. So I think faith can be like a child developing in each stage. He grows and he matures. He comes from childhood, a baby to a child to the adolescent to the teen years on into the mature 20s. Believe me, it's just, maybe mature 20s is not a good phrase. It's a start of maturity, a beginning of maturity. But the older you get, the more mature you're supposed to get. And so it is with faith. Faith is no different than faith. Faith is supposed to mature, become riper, and stronger in its belief. And so each act of obedience develops and strengthens our faith, which means that each act of rebellion and disobedience and excuses and justifications weakens our faith. The opposite is true. So if you want your faith to become strong, then you're going to have to begin to start acting on what you believe and practicing it out. And so the test brought him to the place that where he was mature. And then it brings this marvelous account up in conclusion. And verse 25 of James 2. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot, a whore, a prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. And let's read, let's go to Joshua briefly. This account, I would really just encourage you this week to read it. Because in Joshua chapter 2, here it all is, what he's speaking of in James chapter 2, by works. By her deeds, by her actions, by the practice of what she said with her mouth. And so, this really is revealing hope to the hopeless. There's people in difficult, terrible situations, but this brings hope. Here's a harlot that's living in Jericho. I mean, this is a practicing prostitution, doomed by God to judgment, because God said, I'm going to judge Jericho. I mean, that was news that went all abroad. But because of her faith, because of what she did here, she escaped the judgment of God and saved herself. And listen to this, her whole family. Household salvation is right here in the Old Testament. Her faith had action. It wasn't just empty words. And so let's read this just briefly. Verse 1, and Joshua the son of Nun went out to Shittim, two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went, and they came in the harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thy house, for they be come to search out our country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, there came men unto me, but I know not whence they were. So she's risking her life here. That's an action, folks. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out, whether the men went, and I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. But she had brought them unto the roof of the house, and had hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way of Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And when they laid down, she came up. And when they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is falling upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. So she knew what was going on. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. So they knew the historical account of the Jewish Exodus and what you did unto the kings of Amorites were on the other side of the Jordan, whom you destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and the earth beneath. Now, therefore, I pray you swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. And that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brother, my sisters, and all they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours, if you utter not our business. That was the deal. And it came to pass when the Lord had given up the land that you will deal kindly and truly with thee. And she let them down by cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she where she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, get you into the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterwards you go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come unto the land, thou shalt bind this line, scarlet thread, which is a beautiful, I think, just token of the blood of Jesus, in the window, which thou did let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father, thy mother, and thy brethren, and all thy father's house, hold home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go to the doors of thy house unto the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless of whosoever shall be with thee in the house. His blood be upon our head, if any hand be upon him. Now, they're making a pretty strong statement here. And if thou art of this our business, then we will be quit of thy oath, which thou hast made unto us. And she said, according unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Now let's go over to Joshua chapter 6 in conclusion. Joshua chapter 6, verse 21. This is when they came into Jericho, run around the walls, destroyed it. And it says, and the other destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, and the edge of the sword, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country. Now, apparently they came back and said, you know what happened to us? We almost got caught. But this woman, she hid us. But she asked us. She said, will you save me and my household because of what I've done for you? And they said, yes, we will do. Now, Joshua remembered this. See, the words were important. And Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out your country, go unto the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as you swear unto her. That tells you how important their words were. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they sought, they brought all of the kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and the iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot alive, and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelt in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And you know the other remarkable thing? In Matthew 1:5, Rahab ends up in the lineage of Jesus. That's the most marvelous thing. She married a man that was in the tribe of Judah. And out of that came Jesse, and out of that came Jesus. What a marvelous picture of God saving a person who had defiled her life and was open to the destruction of God. But in turn, as James chapter 2 says in verse 24, you see then how, verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by her actions when she received the messengers and she had sent them out another way. That's action. She did something, and because of that. And the conclusion is in verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So he just, Abraham, he gives an example. He gives an example of the devils. He gives an example of Abraham. He gives an example of Rahab. He gives an example of the body. When your spirit leaves your body, that body sits there in that casket, lifeless, can't do anything. It can't do anything. You can talk to it. You can ask it to get up. You can say, here, take a sip of this water. It can't do anything. It's dead. What a picture of faith in a lot of people's lives. Just as dead as a corpse in a casket. Can't do anything. That's the conclusion he gives here. Faith without works is like a dead man's corpse. I mean, you imagine a body in a casket decorated in the clothing. The life is gone. The spirit is left. It looks good. It looks attractive. Got his best suit on. Got his best shoes shined. And they've done all the makeup and everything. Looks real good, doesn't it? That's nothing but religion, folks. That's what religion is like. It looks real good, but it's about as dead as a corpse in a casket. And so we come down to this whole conclusion. Each person has to walk where they are in their faith with God. Your level of maturity. You can't make somebody walk where you are. That's not what we're here to do. We're here to challenge you to take a step of faith and to move on with the Lord and to start practicing what you believe, no matter how much it may cost you, no matter how much you may be ridiculed or persecuted. It's incumbent upon you to obey the light that you have, because based upon that, God is going to favor you, reward you, and you're going to grow up and mature, and you'll become like Abraham was, a friend of God. So each step is a progressive step. Faith is progressive. I don't believe in progressives and liberal politicians, but I believe in progressive and a faith, because we're coming from one stage to another, to another, to another. We're growing up and maturing, and it's all about practice. If we don't practice our faith, we're worthless. We're about as worthless as, you know, a $3 bill, which is non-existent. So there's what James says. That's why I told you to read it. Now, this week, I want you to go back and read it again. All of you who said you wouldn't, didn't. Because if you don't, how many of y'all going to read James 2 this week? Raise your hands. Or if you don't do it, you're a liar. How about that? That puts a lot on you, doesn't it? And then go read Joshua. Read. Go back and read about Rahab. I mean, go over it and look at it and think, man, this is wonderful stuff. Because what it does, it encourages us that James is saying, I want you to be somebody who will practice your faith. Don't just talk about it, because religion is dead. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to guide us in the truth, to cause us, Lord, to be sure that all of our words are sincere, that our actions are rightly motivated, and that all that we do is out of a right heart, and that it's pleasing to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide us and direct us in the days to come, that we might be able to live by faith and to bring glory to your name and to please you in all things. In Jesus' name.